Our scripture lesson this morning from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 20. We've been studying in Luke's Gospel. We come today to Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Those of you who are particularly alert will wonder why either we are skipping verses 28 through 48, the end of chapter 19, or you can't quite remember, but you thought you were here last Sunday. But we're not omitting these verses, but we are going to return to them on Palm Sunday, to which they are especially appropriate, and we're simply going to move on in our studies in Luke into chapter 20. The passage you'll find in the Pew Bible, page 879, and for our children in their children's Bible, page 1294. Jesus has concluded the journey that began in Luke chapter 9 and has brought him to Jerusalem. He wept over it in his first sight of it, in sorrow for it. He entered the temple and cleansed it. And now in what is variously described as Holy Week or Passion Week, in the last week of his ministry, he is teaching daily in the temple. And the religious authorities, we are told in verse 47, are seeking to destroy him. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now, tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But Jesus looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." We often think, and I often say to you and to myself, that the Lord Jesus is a great Savior and a wonderful Master and Friend. But actually, there is so much more to him that is shown us in the Gospels that's fascinating, admirable, amazing, and I personally find wonderful. All the Gospel narrative is thrilling. But there are some moments, at least for me, in reading the gospel narrative when I feel I want to stand up and cheer. And I guess if I were younger, as I suspect some of those who listened to Jesus' conversation here were younger, I'd probably be giving Jesus high fives at the back of the crowd for the extraordinary dignity of his life, for the piercing nature of his words, and for the fact that he is the ultimate illustration of the principle, you cannot keep a good man down. And here Jesus, in the last week of his life, has a visitation from the religious leaders who are determined to destroy him. He has arrived in Jerusalem, and as he comes and sees, turns the corner and sees the great city of God, Jerusalem, spread out before him, he cannot hold back the tears because he knows this city is going to reject him and its leaders will find a way of crucifying him. He goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. And day by day, he teaches and preaches the people who so often heard him gladly. And a most interesting statement is made here in verse 1. Actually, it's a very rare statement about Jesus. It says that he was preaching the gospel. Now, I say that's a very rare statement about Jesus because Jesus is the gospel. And in that sense, every time he points to himself, talks about himself, he is preaching the gospel. But Luke seems to make a particular point here in this context that it was not just Jesus' cleansing of the temple, but the fact that Jesus was preaching the gospel, the good news that in his person and ministry, the kingdom of God had broken into the world and was showing its power through the wonderful things that the Lord Jesus both did and said, sets this section of Luke's gospel in the context of the preaching of the gospel, the witness to the gospel, and the hostility that preaching and witnessing to the gospel seems to evoke in the hearts of men and women. And in this particular case, sadly, tragically, they were contemporary religious leaders, members of the Sanhedrin, march up to Jesus. We're told in verse 2, chief priests, scribes, elders, and said to him, this is the question religious leaders often ask. Who gave you the authority to do this kind of thing? Who gave you the authority to teach and to preach here? We are not so far, as many of you know, from the city of Charleston, where the religious authorities marched up to the great evangelist George Whitefield and said to him, who gave you the authority to preach the gospel outside of church buildings? And so here is a grand confrontation between the Lord Jesus and these religious authorities. And it's a fight. Let's be straightforward about it. This is a fight. It's not a hand-to-hand fight or a fist-to-fist fight. It's a battle of the mind. It's a battle for the gospel. And if you are anything like me inside, there's something about a fight that really draws you to watch, to look, to observe. I went to a school where fighting was banned and punished. And some of you will be surprised, and I am a little embarrassed to tell you that in my unregenerate days, I was in one or more of these playground fights. Fisticuffs, blood, tears, and punishment of a physical kind. The leather belt, the loch gelly on the hands. But you know, it always drew a crowd. There were no cell phones, no text messaging. Somehow or another, in the varying levels of the boys' playgrounds in my school, the crowds would gather up for a fight. And exactly the same thing obviously happens here. The leaders march down from the temple. They head up to Jesus. They interrupt his teaching, and the crowd begins to gather. Here is Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, who has shown such amazing power in his ministry, who has brought such joy to ordinary men and women. And here are the religious authorities meaning to put a stop to everything that Jesus is doing. And so they ask the question, who gave you the authority to do this? Now, as we've been reading through Luke's gospel right from the very beginning, the whole question of Jesus' authority has been at the forefront. It was there in the temptations in the wilderness, the question of authority. And it was there in Jesus' first miracles. You remember when he healed the paralytic man who was dropped down through the roof. And he said, in response to the thoughts in those who were accusing him, I will show you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And to demonstrate that he had the authority to do what was invisible, he did what was visible and said to the man, as we saw months ago, stand up, roll up your bed, go home, because he had that authority. And all the way through the gospel, he has shown that authority. He has healed the sick. And he's taught, you remember, the last words of Matthew chapter 7, with which the Sermon on the Mount comes to an end, when people were leaving and walking down the mountainside and going home, the thing that they were saying to each other was, that was different. That wasn't like the rabbis. Rabbis are always saying, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says this. Sermons full of quotations from the great theologians because they don't have any authority in themselves. But when he speaks, he's not rummaging around in the traditionalism of the rabbis. He seems to have come straight from the presence of God, and he teaches us about God's word and about a Father who cares for us and who has sent his Son into the world. It's an amazing way. It is an amazing thing, but it's true. It's as true today as it was then. The message of the gospel is responded to with extraordinary hostility. Even the mention of the name of Jesus, as we often discover in so many social contexts, produces everything from embarrassment to outright anger. And you can feel the atmosphere in the room saying to you, please don't mention that name. We do not want this Savior to exercise authority over us. And in these verses, Jesus, I think, is doing two quite wonderful things. The first is that he's giving a devastating expose, an exposure of the hearts of these religious leaders. And the second thing he does, and I say this because I think there's clear evidence later on in the New Testament that the disciples understood this, is he's not only giving us an expose of the hearts of these opponents of the gospel, but he's giving us a wonderful illustration to teach us how to respond to opponents of the gospel. But what about the expose, first of all? Well, I think it's important to notice what Jesus does. The religious leaders have come to him with their question, by what authority do you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? Now, here's something to learn, very important to learn. Jesus answers their question with his own question. Now, there's a lesson for us there, because in the world in which we live, when anyone seeks to intimidate us as Christians, which is what was going on here, This was spiritual, mental, not physical, that would come, mental intimidation. Give us your answer. You know, as Christians, we have something of a tendency to go onto the back foot. So we've got to find an answer. And sometimes what we need to learn is to find a question. A question that exposes often the double-mindedness and even the hypocrisy of those who have asked us the question. And you'll notice that Jesus asks an important question. Well, he says, we've all been here. I'll answer your question if you answer my question. Fair's fair. So what's his question? His question is this: the baptism of John, did it come from heaven? Did it have the authority of God? Or did it come from man? And the question's a brilliant one, and it's clear it's a brilliant one. Because after all, they're confabbing, chatter, 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 chatter. What are we going to say? They come out and they say, you know. We have no comment on that question. And you see what Jesus is doing. I'll tell you what he's doing in a moment. What's he saying? You can see their problem. If they say, well, of course, John's baptism was from heaven. John was the one who had said about Jesus, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If they said his baptism was from heaven, they would have to admit that Jesus was the Lamb of God long promised as the Savior, but they hated him. But if they said, well, John's baptism merely man, many people had gone out. For John's baptism, had their lives transformed by John's baptism, and John had put his life where his mouth was and had died for what he believed. He was a revered martyr, and so they knew if they said, no, 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 it was only from man, the crowd would be on them. And even they go so far as to say, they'll stone us. And so they come forward and say, well, we don't really have an opinion on that, Jesus. We don't. You know, you answer our question. And you see what he's done. This is significant for those of us who are Christians. He has exposed the fact that the ultimate issue is not intellectual. The ultimate issue is down here in their hearts. They hate him, and they're cowards. And so it is by and large true, my dear friends, that this kind of intimidation of Christians comes from cowardly hearts that need to be exposed for what they are. Humble questioners. Where did Jesus' authority come from? You bend over backwards to help them understand from Scripture. The arrogant, you puncture their pride. And that's what Jesus is doing. It's a devastating expose of their spiritual emptiness and double-mindedness. But then Jesus goes even further. You notice he not only gives an answer or asks a question of these religious leaders, but he goes on to tell all the people a parable. They've all gathered round. I'm sure the wags at the back are cheering Jesus on. You know, they've never managed to stand up to these people, and Jesus is standing firm. And then Jesus goes on, nothing daunted. He tells this parable. It's actually hardly a parable. You know, some of the parables are tricky to work out deliberately, make you think. You scarcely need a brain to understand this parable. And it's clear because they understood it immediately. You'll notice what's said in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hand on him that very hour because they saw he'd told this parable against them. And if it wasn't for these people giving Jesus high fives, they would have arrested him on the spot and done away with him. All kinds of little signals in the parable. It's about a vineyard. And of course, the vine was one of the great one of the great symbols for Israel and God's kingdom in Israel. The psalmist has spoken about how God brought a vine out of Egypt, and Isaiah had spoken about the vine that God had planted, and it was a literal symbol to the people of God's ongoing kingdom working. And so he's obviously talking about God's own people here. And then these servants who are sent. Remember that lovely phrase that's used in the Old Testament about the prophets? My servants, the prophets. And then eventually, the owner of the vineyard sends his beloved son. The very phrase that was used when John baptized Jesus, and the Heavenly Father said, using exactly this language in Luke's Gospel, this is my beloved Son. And he's clearly an only Son, because these people think if they can destroy the Son, they can have the vineyard to themselves. There is no other heir. And they got the point. Jesus was talking about himself. He was indicating to them he knew who he was, the beloved Son of the Heavenly Father. He knew what had happened in the days when God had sent prophets to the people to call them back to himself. He knew what was going to happen to him. They would seek to destroy God's beloved Son. And he was showing them that he knew what was in their hearts. There was nowhere to hide from the Lord Jesus. And then as he quotes from the 118th Psalm in verse 17 and applies it in verse 18, he issues a solemn but gracious warning about the consequences, the stone the builders rejected. They were the builders. And they were rejecting God's stone. But says Jesus, citing the psalm, that stone becomes the cornerstone, and everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The end of the day, those who are in this category, opponents of the gospel, can never destroy the Lord Jesus. They can never destroy the gospel. They can only destroy themselves on the rock of the Lord Jesus and on the rock of the gospel. What's so fascinating to me is that in Acts chapter 4, actually from this chapter onwards, through Luke's first volume, right through to chapter 7 of his second volume, the Acts of the Apostles, everything takes place in Jerusalem. And before some of the same people, Simon Peter, who had been so cowardly earlier on, frightened of a servant girl, discovering he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus and denying it with blasphemies, in the presence of these very people, Simon Peter points to that very same text and says, you builders, and you couldn't even recognize God's stone, and you'll crush yourselves to death rather than bow to him in praise and in worship. That's one of the things that convinces me that for these early Christians, what Jesus does here is not only a powerful expose of human sin, it's actually a marvelous example of how to deal with and respond to unbelievers. I want you to notice what Jesus is like here. He's not fazed. He's not intimidated. He's beyond intimidation. He's full of poise. And that's a call for us to be too. Not to be surprised by opposition. Oh, dear, 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 dear. What have I said wrong? Oh, am I speaking too much about you? Sometimes we do, actually. Wise as serpents. But you see, the issue here, quite simply, was that Jesus will not be done down by opposition of this intimidating kind. I hope you've learned, I especially hope those of you who are younger have learned as early as you possibly can. Please listen to me when I say this, because by God's grace, I somehow grasped this as a young teenager, and it's helped me all the way through my Christian life. Whenever anyone tries to intimidate me, I've said to the Lord, "Lord, this hurts a bit, but it's really got very little to do with me. It's entirely about you." And isn't it absolutely amazing, Lord, that somehow or another I'm kind of publicly connected to you? That people see enough of a connection between my poor Christian life and you so that they want to intimidate me? That helps you to stand, doesn't it? Just, in a sense, you can just shrug your shoulders and quietly say to yourself, "Dear friend, you think you're trying to destroy me, but actually you're in the process of sanctifying me and making me stronger than I ever was before, because I know, however poor a witness I may be to the Lord Jesus, this is your hostility to him coming out. You're exposing yourself." And so Jesus is not diverted, nor is he deceived. That's what I love about Jesus, just sees through everybody, absolutely everybody. And as you grow in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, you actually begin to see through people too. They seem so big, so intimidating, so strong. They wouldn't be doing this if they didn't have cowardly hearts and deep inadequacies and deep hatreds. What harm did the Lord Jesus ever do to you? That's actually a good question. You know, I had a friend, very brilliant friend. I had quite a number of very brilliant friends. But this fellow had a marvelous combination of intellectual genius and a kind of wonderfully goofy spirit. Always, somehow or another, I hope he never hears this, always thought about Donald Duck when I was with him. He was a professor of cardiology when he was in his early 30s. And I mean a full professor of cardiology. Very brilliant fellow. We used to go to a conference, a university conference, where there were students from certain nameless universities, not in Scotland, who regarded themselves as kind of superior human beings because they were in this particular university. And It was such fun to be with him because, you know, he would engage in conversation with them and then he would just kind of let drop that he was a senior medical student, and then he would say to them, "And tell me now, how long have you been suffering from this inferiority complex that you've obviously got?" And you would see kind of balloons just my dear friend, anyone who seeks to intimidate you because you're a Christian is just a balloon. And Jesus is pricking the balloon, showing them for what they really are. How could Jesus do that? The answer to that question is not Jesus could do that because he was God. Of course he could do that because he was God. The reason Jesus could do this was because he knew the Scripture so well. That's where he got this wisdom from. He's not here calling on some kind of supernatural energy in order to enable him to withstand. He's actually illustrating what the 119th Psalm says: "Your word makes me wiser than my enemies." Because he sees right through them. Give you an illustration of what I mean here, thinking about, as many of us have been doing, the overwhelming events of these past days, both in Arizona and for some of us who have an interest in what happens in Australia. See these overwhelming moments in people's lives. These are just the kind of moments when somebody will turn to us as Christians and say, "Why did God not intervene?" And our temptation is to say, well, I need to start thinking. I maybe need to look at my books. Where, how can I work out a justification of God in a world like this? There is such a justification. And you explain that to those who say, can you help me understand how God can still be in control when things like this happen? But when the angry spirit says, God should have intervened here, you know what you should say to them, don't you? You should say, let me ask you a question. I've so often tried to speak to you about God's intervention, about how God wants to break into your life and draw you to himself, and how God intervened in history in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that because I know that Jesus Christ died for us on the cross and bore the horrors of a fallen world in himself, although I may not fully be able to understand the mind of God, how could I possibly do that? I know that he has pledged his love and that everything will be worked together for good for those who love God. Now, you may have to say that to some, but to others, I think you just want to say, but you never wanted God to intervene before. Just sheer hypocrisy on your part. Anger against something in your part that you think you can tell God to intervene now. My dear friend, there may be great and massive tragedies in the world, but my dear friend, there's a tragedy right here in front of me in your heart. You're double-minded, you're hypocritical. You speak merely from convenience, because as long as I've known you, you have always resisted a God who would intervene in your life. So why are you so demanding that he should intervene when you say so, when you have rejected him thus long? That can be a very sore thing to say. And I want you to notice, Jesus never says this to the humble-spirited, perplexed, grieving questioner. But when it comes to the arrogant, proud man or woman who is resisting the gospel, there are questions you and I need to ask and not be intimidated. I tell you something, it will show the intimidator in his or her real colors. And who knows whether anger, great anger, or a punctured spirit and a confession of duplicity will emerge. I was reading this last week about Professor Jode, Cyril Jode, whose name's probably total mystery to most of you. He's a figure from the middle of the 20th century in Britain and the days of BBC radio, before television sets were commonplace. Professor Jode was an agnostic, atheistic professor of philosophy in the University of London, I think at Birkbeck College. And he was on a program, became famous in Britain, on a program called the Brains Trust, where each week they would haul on these great intellectual thought leaders and ask them questions, and Professor Jode was almost a permanent fixture. And he usually would begin his answer to the question by saying, well, it all depends what you mean by. You know the kind of thing. And one day, Professor Jode was caught traveling on the underground system in London without paying for his ticket. That was him off the Brains Trust. Not because he had no brains, but because people felt they couldn't trust him any longer. And the interesting thing was, among other providences of God in his life, because he was not only somewhere between agnostic and atheist, he was also, he had lived an immoral life. It was failing to pay for his ticket that showed him, a bit like Augustine stealing the pears in somebody else's orchard and discovering that it wasn't the size of the sin, it was the revelation of what was in his heart that was so devastating. And it was one of the divine providences that brought Professor Joad back to the point where he eventually wrote a book entitled The Recovery of Christian Belief. But you see what had to happen to him. The facade needed to be punctured, and his consciousness of his sin become clear to him. Many of us are almost embarrassed about speaking about sin these days. But nobody ever came to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior without first discovering in one way or another that they were sinners and needed a Savior. And that's what Jesus was pointing to when he preached the gospel. Jesus is never, first of all, my example. Let's not turn the gospel on its head. He's first of all my Savior and my Lord, but he also is a wonderful example. And not least in this passage, it makes me want to say three cheers for Jesus. I said at the end of the earlier service this morning that if we were in England, I would be saying three cheers for Jesus, hip, hip, hip. And people would say, hurrah. And to my astonishment, people began to do that. I don't want the outside world to think that I've developed strange charismatic tendencies. Or that our congregation has lost the plot. But I hope in your heart, when I say, hip, 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 three cheers for Jesus, you want to say with all your heart, hooray, 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 because you're with him as your Savior, your Lord, and also in these things, your wonderful example. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did send your beloved Son, and that though many of us in our own lives in different ways have sought to resist him and even to do away with him, our hypocrisy and pride, our self-deceit has been punctured by your grace. We've come to see our need and have come to faith in this great Savior. And we thank you that with all our hearts today, we can say that he is not only your beloved Son, but he is our beloved Savior and Lord. And we pray you would give us courage, strength, wisdom to be faithful witnesses to him in the world in which you have called us to live for your glory. So hear us, we pray, and help us so to live by your grace and for your glory, in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen.